It's really funny how the mind plays tricks on you. I really thought the pulpit was on the other side. I heard such good reports about the preaching over the last 6 months in the series of Mark that I thought we'd just continue through the book. So our text today is in Mark chapter 6. And you can either open your scriptures and look at that, or you can look in the Pew Bible on page 111. Or you can read the text as up front as I go through it. Now, the text starts in verse 14, but we're going to start in verse 12 to give us a little context. Mark chapter 6. They went out and preached that people would repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he's Elijah, and still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets long ago. When Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to do so because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders, and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you, even up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came, took his body, and laid it in a tomb. To understand this text, you've got to appreciate the fact that the Herod that is involved here is not the Herod the Great, who was king when Jesus was born. Herod the Great actually ruled several territories, including most of what we know of as Israel. Now, of course, at this time, the whole region was governed by Rome, annexed. The whole section was called Judea. But upon Herod's death, his territory was divided among his three sons. It was called a tetrarchy. One son inherited the large southern territory of Israel that included Jerusalem. But he managed it so poorly that Caesar Augustus dethroned him and turned that section into an imperial province, it was called, Judea, ruled by a Roman prefect. The northernmost territory was given to Herod's son, Philip, and the Herod of our text is the brother who was named Herod Antipas, and he ruled over most of the territory around the Sea of Galilee, the two sections called Galilee and the Decapolis. Understand then that Galilee was not part of the imperial Roman province ruled by a Roman prefect. Galilee was ruled by Herod Antipas. Now, since Jesus grew up in Galilee, that means that Herod Antipas was Jesus' king. Now, at the end of the Gospels, we are used to thinking of Jesus being condemned, judged and condemned by the Roman prefect in Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate. But Luke tells us that Pilate did not want to pass judgment on Jesus because Jesus was a citizen of Galilee. And so Pilate sent Jesus to Herod Antipas for judgment. Herod actually was physically in Jerusalem at the time, but I just want to illustrate that he was trying to get Jesus into the proper jurisdiction. when Jesus was brought before Antipas, the man was almost irrational. He was obsessed with having Jesus prove that he was supernatural. Jesus refused to play. And so Herod sent him back to Pontius Pilate saying, "You take jurisdiction after all." And we all know how that played out, exactly as God had planned. Point being, that Good Friday would have had a very different outcome had Herod Antipas believed in Jesus. That's how important this story is. See, this is the backstory explaining Herod's attitude toward Jesus Christ, why he thought of him the way he did, and what shaped that thinking. Earlier in Mark 6, we saw Jesus performing many miracles and healing and deliverance. Verse 14, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. So everybody was talking about Jesus. They were trying to figure out who he was. That's a theme you see regularly through the Gospels. Who is he? And some said he was a prophet. Now that was really quite a big deal, because at this time there had been hundreds of years since a genuine prophet had arisen in Israel. Some even said he was the prophet, the great Elijah, who was prophesied to return to prepare for the Messiah. There were some who thought that might be John, but John had been killed. And there was also this very strange idea that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, the theory is mentioned first in verse 14, but verse 16 tells us that it was Herod Antipas who originated that idea. And then what happens is that Mark gives us a flashback to tell us the story of why did Herod believe that. Herod Antipas was a politician who was raised in, I think you could call Herod the Great's home a dysfunctional family. But Herod Antipas wanted to be more than his father. He wanted to be a religious man, a righteous man. And you can see what he wanted to be when you look at the way he thought about John the Baptist. Look, it says that Herod feared him. He feared John. That doesn't mean he was so much scared of John as reverent, that use of the word fear. We know that because it just goes ahead and explains to us that he considered him a righteous and a holy man. He was a holy man. He feared this holy man, a man of God, a man who was sent by God, a man who spent the word of God. He knew that. So it was more of a religious fear. And in fact, Herod protected John. He protected John from the hatred of his wife, as we'll see. Now, Herod did not spiritually get what John was saying. He was confused. But he liked John. He liked to listen to John. He knew John was saying something that he needed to understand. And so he would go back to John over and over because he liked to listen to him, tried to understand it. And so Herod brought John into his fortress to protect him and to listen to him preach. And he wanted to learn about the kingdom of God. But Herod Antipas had a problem. And the problem was, he was part of a very, very bad soap opera. Okay, Caesar Augustus had arranged a marriage between Antipas and the daughter of a local Arab leader to placate bad blood between them. But when Antipas visited his brother Philip in his coastal villa, he fell in love with his niece, who happened to be Philip's wife. So Herod divorced the Arab wife, that was not cool in the area, and married Philip's wife. Okay, but then John the Baptist came along and he preached that the ruler of Israel had no business violating the Old Testament prohibition against marrying your brother's wife. This angered Herod's new wife, Herodias, who lobbied to have John killed. But Herod refused to do that because he respected him as a man of God. Follow that? Anyway, it all came to a head at Herod's birthday party that he threw. And he had all the important people that there were there celebrating with him. And Herodias arranged for her daughter, Herod's stepdaughter Salome, to perform a dance. And Herod was very gracious. He praised her and in a customary but very lavish symbolic promise. He said, I'll give you anything. I'll give you half the kingdom if you want it. All right, now look, when a king says that, you're not supposed to ask for half a kingdom, okay? You're supposed to say, oh, no, I don't really want anything. I just wanted to, you know, honor you and so on. Well, the girl didn't do that. She went to her mother and said, what shall I ask for? Ask for the head of John the Baptist. And she did. And the room got real quiet. as the eyes of everybody who was anybody in the kingdom focused on Herod to see if he would honor this promise. Yeah, it was a gesture, but he did give his word. What's he going to do? Now look very carefully at verse 26. The king was distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he didn't want to refuse her. Herod was under tremendous pressure at that moment. His conscience was screaming at him on the one hand, but the opinions of his dinner guests were silently screaming on the other. Now, go back up to verse 16, where it says that when Herod heard this, he said, "John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead." See, Mark has taken a lot of space to explain to us this wasn't some kind of theological speculation. It made no sense at all. It was the scream of a wounded conscience who was terrified to find Marley's ghost coming back to haunt him. Because Herod decided to care more about the opinions of his guests, his chance of seeing Jesus Christ for who he really is slipped right through his fingers. He cared so much for how he looked that he became unable to see. He preserved the kingdom in the eyes of his peers, but in the eyes of the Lord, he lost the kingdom of God. Friends, Jesus is the kingdom of God. No Jew, no Arab, no Roman, no American, no Israeli, no Iranian, no Australian or Belgian, no straight or gay or transsexual, no teacher, no student, no bank executive, no homeowner, no butcher, baker, or candlestick maker has any chance, any prayer of avoiding the just judgment of God and attaining life eternal as it was meant to be lived without recognizing the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. The only hope of mankind, the only hope of every man and every woman, is to look at Jesus and see the wisdom of God in his words and the love of God in his death on their behalf and the power of God in his resurrection from the dead and the authority of God in his present reign from heaven. Now, gaining that vision of Jesus can take time as God's Spirit works in the soul. Jesus' disciples didn't get it till after his resurrection. God's chosen people who are called out of darkness and into light, they may begin just by seeing only a prophet or a great teacher like they were here. They were, maybe he's a prophet. This is, what is he? But in the end, they see God himself. They see God incarnate in the flesh. Jesus' life and deeds define for them. Who God is. To the extent that being born again describes an experience, it is far more than a religious thrill, similar to what you'd get at a rock concert. Jesus described being born again as being able, by the Spirit of God, to see God's kingdom in him. Seeing Jesus Christ, the salvation and the rule of God Almighty on earth, when you see that, that's like starting life all over again. Miss Jesus and you miss the kingdom. Miss Jesus, you miss it all. Herod was so close. Herod became a congregation of one to the most powerful preacher the world had ever seen. The one who had been commissioned and empowered by God to prepare hearts to receive Jesus Christ. And Herod saw the hand of God on John. And Herod liked John. And Herod liked to listen to John. And he was trying to understand the puzzle. He was trying to work it out. And all of that crashed and burned when he became distressed because of his dinner guests. He could deal with the rants of his wife. He could have disappointed his stepdaughter in private. But he could not go against the opinions of his peer group at a party. You know, we're accustomed to think of spirit-dampening effect of real persecution in the world. Last week I was praying for the displaced and distraught Christians in Iraq and for desperate Christians in drought-stricken Niger who are continually overlooked by the local government when aid is distributed, and intentionally so. There's terrible persecution of Christians. It happens every day, and it happens in a lot of places. And we can understand that kind of pressure to suppress our faith. But that's not what Herod had to deal with. He didn't face angry mobs. He didn't face starvation. He didn't face physical intimidation. He faced something that most of us find much more threatening. He faced his dinner guests. He didn't face rebellion. He didn't face murder. He simply faced the opinions of his peer group. You've heard about the horrific rise, no doubt, of physical bullying in American schools. You know, in our beloved country, that 160,000 children miss school every day because they're afraid of being bullied. Maryland ranks 7th, by the way, in the nation when it comes to bullying. The physical intimidation of our children. But the frontier of peer group pressure is now moving away from the playground, away from the locker rooms, into the chat rooms, into the social network sites. In a National Crime Prevention Center study, 40% of all teenagers who have internet access reported being bullied online last year, but only 1 in 10 told their parents. No pushing, no hitting, no knives, no guns, just opinions expressed by peers. It's called cyberbullying. Kids are suffering. Kids are committing suicide because of it. Of course, teens aren't the only ones attacked, are they? When it happens to adults, it's called cyber harassment. Vicious and vindictive people now can use blogs and websites and forums and discussion boards and social networking sites to assassinate reputations and to damage careers. Look at the spate of political advertisements on TV these days. Many of them have nothing whatsoever to do with what a candidate plans to accomplish. But rather, they're nothing more than assassinations of their opponent's character, very often with isolated factoids and half-truths, all in an attempt simply to damage people's opinions. It's not campaigning, not that kind, that's cyber harassment. All of us are pushed around by other people's opinions, aren't we? For one thing, each of us carries in our own hearts the perceived memories of the opinions of our parents, right? You know, our first mirror is the face of our mother and our father. Angry words from a parent can wound. Now, they can be healed too, but often they aren't, which is one reason why the loss of a parent can be so devastating. It means that some wounds will never be healed in this life. A look, an expression, can often be more damning than a word. That unspoken facial comment on Dad's face communicating disappointment. Many of us carry those things around in our memory even long after our parents are gone. Individual acquaintances don't necessarily carry a lot of weight, but you put them all together in a peer group and you have a force that very few people can ignore. To be in or out, to be cool or not, that's more compelling for most kids than grades. To be okay in the way you look and the way you dress and the way you play body art is crucial. And it lays the groundwork for the belief that your identity has got to be approved by other people. Now, I understand peer groups are necessary. It's an important part of growing up, and they help us learn to socialize. And indeed, some things that are cool are cool, and they're fine. My point is that peer groups are very powerful and not always in a good way. We think we outgrow peer pressure when we get a job and start a family, but the truth is that the groups that influence us just become more invisible. You know, the latest Equip magazine, that's the discipleship magazine of the PCA, addressed hidden worldviews that dramatically shape our lives. Not the formal worldviews we think about that are in our face, like Islam and New Age and secularism, but the massive tides of our culture that kind of raise and lower our attitudes and behaviors. Invisible opinions like individualism and commercialism and relativism, moral relativism, or tribalism, so that we just listen to the people that we agree with. Trends of thinking that exert tremendous influence over what we decide is important and what's true, shaping our values, even shaping our decisions. There are always dinner guests at our table who are pressing their judgment on our decisions. And their pressure is felt on our faith as much as in anywhere else. The opinions of other people can, if we allow them, shape and mold and direct our faith more than sermons, more than church, more than anything. You see it so clearly in the text. Some said he's Elijah, some he's a prophet. But when Herod heard it, oh, John, the man I beheaded, is back from the dead. Herod's view of Jesus was colored, it was filtered, it was warped, it was twisted by the fact that he had beheaded the prophet who spoke of him. Herod beheaded John against his own better judgment, and he slashed his conscience. He knew it was a wrong thing. He knew it was irreligious and blasphemous, but he did it anyway to placate the people who were watching him. Moral compromise creates guilt, and guilt that blurs our vision of Jesus, or it can create anger or bitterness or lust or vengeance, and it makes it hard to see who Christ is. Paul says in Romans 1 that our consciences are so compromised that we suppress the knowledge of God that's right in front of us. And that's a problem for every human being, and it takes the grace of God to overcome it. I read this text and I just think Herod was so close to the kingdom of God. How many people in this world have access to good preaching? I don't mean eloquent, I mean biblical. He had John the Baptist. But then Herod made a decision. He chose to let the opinions of others cut him off from God's truth and God's grace. And that decision seared him, so that when Jesus came, all he could see when he looked at Jesus was his own shame. He couldn't look God in the face. Herod could not see the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ, and as far as we know, he never did. He never saw the wisdom of God in his words. He never saw the love of God in his death. He never saw the power of God in his resurrection. He never saw the authority of God in his present reign. Friends, some of you are so close to the kingdom of God. Some of you are just beginning to listen to biblical preaching. Some of you, although religious for years, may only now be starting to face and grapple with your confusion, trying to puzzle it out. You're trying to understand God's wisdom and his love and his power and his authority. And Jesus is just about to arrive in your life. But this text reminds us that every time someone is about to discover Jesus, there are always, always a table full of dinner guests with their eyes on you. Could be your family, could be your peers at school, could be your acquaintances at work. And beyond them, all of the invisible opinions that surround you all the time, so pervasive, you don't even know anymore that they're there. You don't think about them, but they are there. And you can feel their eyes upon you. What will you choose to do? Cling to the grace you already have and ask God for more? Or turn your back on the grace you already have to avoid the disapproval of all those eyes? It's a choice between the fear of God and the fear of men. Friend, when you make that choice, that is when you confirm what you believe about Jesus Christ. Not in church. Not at the end of a sermon or while singing a hymn or making a religious gesture. No. It is when the eyes of all your dinner guests are on you, waiting to see what you are going to do. And you've got to make a decision whether to pursue the Lamb of God that John speaks about, or offer up your hope and your faith on a platter. A kingdom vision must overcome the opinions of others. At stake is whether you're going to grow in the knowledge of Christ or grow in the misery of living without him, even whether you go to heaven or hell. At stake is whether you're going to bruise your conscience so badly that Jesus becomes a ghost who only reminds you of your sin, or instead see in him the one who offers you grace to melt away your shame and melt away your guilt forever. One day, friend, you're going to stand before the triune God, and you will then know that his opinion is the only one that counts. And you would be so glad that you chose to look past your dinner guests to see Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, many of us here, we have our driver's license, or we have careers and families. Maybe we're on Medicare. But inside, we're still little kids, afraid of what other kids think. When, Lord God, what really matters is what you think. Lord, we're all trying to see Jesus. That's why we're here. And we've been told that if we see him as he truly is, we'll finally have found your kingdom. But the pressure to pay attention to the opinions of others is so great. Lord, that pressure is especially heavy upon some of us right now, upon some of your children in this room who are tempted to turn away from their Savior and compromise their conscience. And Father, we know who we are. And Lord God, that pressure is pushing some in this room who do not yet know you as their Father. I'm not talking about some theological abstraction. They just don't sense that you're their Heavenly Father yet. They don't know that. Well, Lord, I believe Jesus is on his way into their lives. I believe that because they're listening to this message, they could become your children. So, oh, Lord God, help them to make the right choices. Help them to affirm the grace they already have that you sent their way, so that when Jesus comes, they will see him and in him the glory of God and enter your kingdom. And I ask this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.